it often meant death.
Friendship or lack of could often make a man or break a man when all the hellish nature of war surrounded them like an unstoppable, unending nightmare. Death would envelop them. They saw it, they felt it, they smelled it every day. Men often grew up together in the same neighborhood streets. They would enlist together. They would train together, fight together, and in some cases, die together. Jim and Sam were two of these kind of friends, spending years before the war and during the war together. In one offensive that the British put on, Jim was injured and could not make it back to the trench. Enemy fire covered the space between the two armies called Dead Man's Zone. Barbed wires and craters the size of school buses because of the artillery shells made any movement slow, painful, and usually deadly. Sam thought Jim had made it back to the trench. He was thankful to be alive once again. But as he looked around his unit, he noticed Jim wasn't there, and he was panicked. He stuck his head out above the trench, and he could see Jim laying on the ground, crawling back to the trench nearly 50 yards away. He was about ready to jump out and go get him, but when his sergeant pulled him back down into the trench, yelling at him, "It's too late. You can't do him any good now. You'll only get yourself killed." A few minutes later, when the officer turned his attention to other matters, Jim leapt out of the trench and risked his life to go get his friend. Sam indeed did come back with Jim. But it was too late. Jim was dead. The sergeant was furious, because not only was Jim dead, but now Sam had been hit as well, bleeding profusely. And he yelled at him. He said, "You're a fool. He's dead, and now you're as good as dead too. It wasn't worth it." But Sam lay there in the bottom of the trench with his lifelong friend. His lifeblood too was bleeding out on the bottom of the trench, leaving him. And yet he spoke softly, clearly, and confident. And he said, "It was no waste. For when I got to him, he was still alive. And all he could say was, 'I knew you'd come. I knew you'd come.'" Jesus said it this way in John 15. "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay his life down for his friends." If you could count just one person who would lay his life down for you, you're blessed. Just one person who would risk his or her life to pull you back to that trench, you're blessed. Just one friend who would take a bullet for you. Even just one friend who would stand up for you amid all criticism, willing to even risk fortune and fame, you would be blessed. My question for you this morning is, do you have that kind of friend? So few do. Last time, we talked about the two extremes when it comes to our interaction with people. One is when we isolate ourselves from people, and maybe that's more of those of us who may be introverted. And so we don't want to spend time around people. We'd rather just be by ourselves most, if not all the time. The other extreme is those who insulate themselves with people. And this morning, we want to talk about how do you choose friends. We're going to hit three main proverbs. And each of the proverbs we're going to hit this morning have the same structure. Part A and Part B. Part A is good. In my highlighting, it's green. Part B is bad. And it's highlighted red. And so, you know, perhaps if you're taking notes, you make just two simple columns. Good and bad. I'm not going to spend a whole lot on the bad or the consequences or the negativity. I'll hit maybe some of the mountain top. mountaintops. But this morning I want to talk about the greens, the exhortations that Solomon gives for how do you choose good friends. The three passages, if you want to write them down, is Proverbs 12, verse 26. That's Proverbs 12, verse 26. 13:20. 13:20. And then finally, 27, verses 5 and 6. So if you could, you know, wrap this morning's message in a brief nutshell, it's simply, how do you choose friends? And we'll expand on that. The first passage, 12, verse 26, in the ESV version, which many of us use and we typically preach out of here, says this: one who is righteous is a guide to his neighbor. That's the green part. The warning is the second part: but the way of the wicked leads them astray. And that first phrase, ESV captured it, one who is righteous is a guide to his neighbor. The Hebrew actually only has three words: righteous, careful, and then friendship. It's only three words. I don't really like the ESV version. I'm no Hebrew scholar by any means, but I think the New King James and the NIV and several others have it a little bit better, where it says the righteous should choose his friends carefully. The righteous is an agreement in those words. The second word is the word careful. ESV says guide. I don't know how they came up with the word guide. It's not used anywhere else in Scripture for guiding. It's actually used most often in Numbers chapter 13 and 14 when the Israelites go out and spy the land of Canaan. And the spies find safety with Rahab in Jerusalem, or in Jericho, right? And then several chapters later, they march around Jericho and the walls come tumbling down and Rahab is, you know, rescued. Which is, then she becomes part of our Lord Jesus' genealogy, which is interesting. But anyhow, that's the word there. The righteous should spy out, or ESV, carefully choose his friends. The third word is friendship. Again, ESV says neighbor, but it's more of a word that has companionship, associate, or a friend. Not just a neighbor, not just someone who happens to live next door to you. Most of us don't get to choose our neighbors. So I do agree that the New King James Version, the righteous should choose his friends carefully, is probably the best. I want to focus on that word spy out or careful for a moment and just remind you that we are behind enemy lines. We live in a world that is drastically opposed to Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've noticed that or not. It's becoming more apparent and more obvious. But if you are behind enemy lines, you don't just walk around and introduce yourself to just anybody and say, hey, I'm an enemy and I'm looking for a place to stay tonight. Would you put me up, right? That's not what you do. If you're a spy behind enemy lines, you're not just knocking on any door, introducing yourself to anyone, right? You're looking for those who are discontent with the political climate, those who are not loyal to the ruling party, those who aren't sympathetic to their government, right? You're looking for, you know, traitors, right? By the way, you and I are traitors to this world. That's who we are. We're not in line with this world. We're in line with eternity. John put it very off well in 1 John chapter 2. And this is a verse that young people, I'd encourage you to memorize. It was one of my key verses in high school. I had it plastered on my locker. Do not love the world or the things of the world. Anyone who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. You know, it's interesting, when we are looking for friends, oftentimes we ask ourselves the question, do they like me? Do they make me feel good? Do I enjoy being around them, and do they have things in common with me? We often choose friends based on how they make us feel rather than who they are. And Solomon is clearly warning throughout the passages in Proverbs that if you're going to choose your friends well, don't choose your friends based on how they make you feel. Choose your relationships based on who they are. It's that idea of spying out, being careful who you are going to let into the inner circles of your life. And don't just do it because someone calls themselves Christian. We're not looking for labels. We're looking for character, patterns of behavior, reactions, habits, values, and motivations. Be on the offensive. Let me remind you that spies do not do their work from home. They're out and about. And as we reminded you last time, friendships cannot be made in a vacuum or being a hermit. You know, there are times of life where relationships and making new friendships are inevitable and necessary. Seasons of life, for instance, leaving home for college or moving out on your own. Moving to a new town for a job. Or maybe perhaps you're furthering your education. Getting married, because married life and single life are like water and oil, correct, newlyweds? They don't go hand in hand. And so you have to give up your single buds to now become one with your spouse. Well, there's also the negative sides of life too, right? Like losing a job. Or maybe going through a divorce. Big changes in life often come with changes in friendships. There are times where we're often vulnerable, needy, lonely. And that is why God counsels you to be careful when you invite people into the inner circles of your life and your heart. You must test the waters. Relationships are mostly built on trust, and trust is earned and ought to be earned. It takes time and proof. I'm encouraging you this morning to be a gate, not a 50-foot wall, okay? Guard who you let in. I'm not saying don't let anyone in. So first of all, choose your friends carefully. Choose your friends carefully. Let's go to the next passage, 13:20. Flip a couple pages over. 13:20 says this: whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools suffer harm. Second point, choose your friends wisely. Don't only just choose them carefully, but now choose them wisely, particularly choose wise friends. Recognize the fool and the mocker and put some appropriate distance from them when you can, but embrace those who embrace wisdom and godliness. You know, when I read this verse instantly, I thought to myself, you know what? I bet Solomon learned this from his father. Because I am positive that when he wrote this verse, he was thinking of Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Why am I positive of that? Because I am positive of that because Psalm chapter 1 is all of Psalms wrapped up into one psalm. It's the introduction. It's not really Psalm chapter 1. It's actually the introduction to Psalms. I'm sure that David sang this hymn, which is all it is. It's a song. It's a hymn in his home while Solomon was growing up. And I am positive that when Solomon built the temple, Psalm 1 was sung during worship times. So I am absolutely positive when Solomon wrote this proverb, he who walks with the wise becomes wise. I'm sure that one of the nuggets of truth that was rattling around in his mind was Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Let me remind you that in that Psalm chapter 1, that idea of walking is just beginning to describe the downward spiral that will happen to someone that associates themselves continually and consistently with the ungodly. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't have any friends or associates who are not Christians. That's not what the scripture teaches. But it's asking you, how far are you going to let an ungodly person in your life? At what point do they begin influencing you versus you influencing them? Well, maybe you say, well, maybe it's not that big of a deal. Okay. Saul David and his counsel in Psalm 1. We see Solomon's counsel in 13:20. Now, let's look, and you don't have to turn, I'll just read the story to you. Let's look at Solomon's son, Rehoboam. 1 Kings chapter 12. Solomon dies. Rehoboam is made king. The people come to him with the question of taxes. Basically, will you reduce the taxes? We've been funding the government, Solomon's very large government, for nearly about 40 years is how long Solomon reigned. People are simply asking, can we have a break? Chapter 12 of 1 Kings, verse 6, says, then Rehoboam took counsel with the old men, those who had stood before Solomon, his father, while he was yet alive. And he asked them, how do you advise me to answer the people? And they said to him, if you will be a servant to the people today and serve them and speak good words to them when you answer, they will be your servants forever. But he abandoned the counsel of the old men, and he took the counsel of the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. And if you want to know the rest of the story, just go to 1 Kings chapter 12 and 13 and 14. You'll find out the kingdom becomes divided for the first time in history. Judah and Benjamin follow Rehoboam, but the other 10 basically reject him. Why? Because he followed the way of fools. Interesting that phrase, the young men had grown up with him. Now, I don't know if Solomon forgot to preach his own message to his son, or if Rehoboam was just hard-headed and rejected it. I don't know. But he who walks with the wise becomes wise, and the companion of fools suffers harm. Can you just imagine who Rehoboam's friends were growing up with him? I mean, just take a step back and put yourself in Rehoboam's shoes. Your grandfather David had just conquered all the enemies and made a glorious kingdom. Your dad had just turned it into a kingdom, a world famous kingdom. Perhaps none has yet seen in this world since. He was world renowned. Can you imagine the kind of kids who you grew up with? I mean, the sons of the military leaders, right? Certainly all your cousins who were included in the royal court. What about Queen Sheba and others who traveled from up far countries to visit the kingdom? You don't think they did not send their children to be educated in Jerusalem? And he learned maybe some of their ways? It kind of sounds like maybe some of the political elite schools that our politicians send their kids to these days, right? No White House president sends his kids to the Washington, D.C. public schools, right? No, they go to the elite academies. Well, the result was the division of North and South. And I think I want to remind you, because of that, that the type of friends you choose in life don't just affect you. They affect your parents, your siblings, your spouse, your children, your neighbors, your co-workers, and the list goes on and on. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, don't be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Scripture speaks repeatedly about the fact that those whom we spend time with, the most time with, we often become most like. And it's not uncommon for a group of peers to simply spiral downwards because they feed off each other's foolishness, depravity, daring, stupidity, anger, lust, jealousy, and the list can go on and on. Peer pressure is undeniable, and it happens every day. And it is only the fool who thinks he can stand alone in a foolish group and not be changed. Let me make this one note. In my study about companionship and friendship, not only in the Proverbs, but in many of the cross-references that I have used and I will be using, only one time has the idea of age come about. And it's the example I just gave you. Oftentimes, we make friends with those who are most like us of the same age group, the same season of life, and nothing is wrong with that. Nothing is inherently wrong with that. But again, the goal of friendship, according to Scripture, is not to commiserate or make yourself feel comfortable or wanted. It's about growing in godliness. And particularly young people, particularly those who are under the age of 25, your peers will most often not help you grow in godliness. Matter of fact. Certainly not wisdom, because they are not wise yet. It takes time and experience to become wise. I'm not saying you should not have any peer friendships, but if all you have, young people under 25, is peer friendships, then I would challenge you to look biblically at what Scripture talks about friendships. Fellowship. In fact, who you choose as friends may, in fact, tell us more about you than does your friends. Now, warning. Pharisee warning. My Pharisee alert's going off. Remember, Jesus did associate with sinners, right? That was one of the biggest critiques from the religious right, and that is an appropriate term for them, the religious right of their day, is that he spent time with sinners. So we must not isolate ourselves from those who need Christ. We're not called to live in a Christian monastery. But I will tell you, it is hard being around the world and not come off smelling like there's smoke. I mean, myself, I look at my own life. In the last 5 years, my life has changed dramatically. My connections in the business world are much different than they were today as they were 5 years ago. And many of you know, as you develop in your career, right? The people that you first started working with aren't quite the people you work with 5, 10, 15 years later. As you become more successful and more opportunities, your relationships grow. And I spend a lot of time with people who make a lot of money. And I try my hardest not to come across as snooty. But I admit, guys, you who are young, you think peer temptation is only just to you. No, it's not. When you're 40 and you're around people who drive fancy cars that are worth more than your house, you know, or they make more in a year than you make in 10, you just start getting a little jealous, don't you? Or at least you want to be accepted in their circle and their influence, right? So, the cool group. Everyone wants to be a part of the cool group in high school, right? It doesn't change when you get older. Just the definition of the cool group changes. And so, this is not a call to separate ourselves from those who need Christ. It's just a reminder that when we spend time with them, we should do what Christ did. He encountered them. He ate with them. And he spoke to them about the gospel. He was on mission to minister to them. He was there to give and not get. And so when you are around, whether it be family or in your work spheres, or maybe it's your neighbors across the fence. When you're with those folks who do not have Christ and act like it, you have to put on your missionary goggles. You can't put on your friendship goggles, "I want you to like me." Right? Because it doesn't work. You'll compromise. You'll become like them in order to win their appreciation, and that's not what we're called to do. So I'm not calling you and challenging you to reject all friendships with unbelievers. I'm just cautioning you. How far do you let them in? And are you there to get, or are you there to give? So, to remind you where we're at point number two. Choose your friends carefully and wisely. Now, before I go into point number three, I want to talk a little bit more about that word wisely and come back to how do we choose a wise friend? Okay, you said be careful about it. So be on your guard. Take time. Don't jump in. But how do I know if someone's wise? Well, you can write this verse down. I'll just quote it. Proverbs 20, verse 5, it says this: "The purpose in a man's heart is like a deep river, but a man of understanding will draw it out." Do you know how you've met a good friend, a wise friend? They can ask you questions and make you think about things that you may have never thought about. A wise friend will help you see something about yourself that you may have never seen. By the way, this doesn't happen when you hang around a bunch of buddies that all they want to do all weekend is play video games and watch movies. Right? Young people who are single. Going out for movies on a consistent basis with a person that you want to possibly marry is a bad idea. You'll never build a relationship by both of you watching a stupid screen. It just doesn't happen. Because relationships aren't built when you're doing this. They're built when you're doing this. Okay? And you're doing things together. So, a wise friend is one who actually gets to know you. And they ask not just questions, but they ask thoughtful questions. They also don't force it, do they? They create an atmosphere of trust where you feel like and you know that you can be open and you can be honest, you know, and you can be yourself. Kim and I were at a wedding. I don't remember what wedding. It was a number of years ago, and the bridal bouquet was delivered to the church. We were there early. I don't know if we were part of the wedding. I can't exactly remember, but the bridal bouquet, the centerpiece were lilies. But the time of the year, it was a little colder than usual, and so the lilies were all closed. And so the bouquet was kind of just a little bit on the limp side, visually speaking. But the florist was really wise. He went and grabbed a hairdryer from one of the bridesmaids and brought it out, plugged it in. He turned the blow dryer on warm and on low, and he just went over each flower that was closed up, and about 15, 20 seconds, he just blew warm air on it. And guess what happened? It was really cool. And he just did that to each one. And within 5 minutes, he had this gorgeous bridal bouquet of lilies and other miscellaneous flowers. But all the lilies were closed. And that's kind of what a wise friend does. That's what this verse is talking about. A person of wisdom isn't going to force you, isn't going to hold you down until you confess. You know, hold your head underwater. Tell me what your favorite color is. You know. But they're going to be the kind of person that draws it out of you. You're going to feel safe around them. So, in your friendships, do you ever go to deep waters? Is what I'm going to ask you. Young people. When you're hanging out with your buds, do you ever go to deep waters? Or do you stay on the safe stuff, the surface stuff? You know, in Adult worlds, they tell you that there's two things you're never supposed to talk about, like in social circles. What are they?
Politics.
Yeah, politics and religion, right? The two things that'll probably tell you more about most people than about any other conversation. But no, we don't want to get deep. We don't want you to really know what I think. Now, I'm not talking about social relationships, but I am talking about what the Bible says, fellowship, deep relationships. Do you ever ask people about their personal beliefs, their values, their experiences, their motives? And are you okay if they give you an answer that you don't like? Can you accept that? Or are you the kind of person that you can't have a relationship with somebody unless they agree with like everything you agree on? Every theological point, every, you know, educational point, every historical point, you know, whatever. I mean, can they be a little bit liberal and still be your friend? Okay, point number three. Choose your friends carefully, wisely, and truthfully. Last point, I promise. Proverbs 25, verses 5 and 6 is two of them that go together. It's going to be green, red, green, red. Part A, and part B, part B. So read with me together. Proverbs 27, verse 5 and 6. Open rebuke, or better is open rebuke than hidden love. And faithful are the wounds of a friend, green. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. And who is the biblical character who epitomized the kisses of the enemy? Judas, yeah, okay. Did you know that 85% of the time, people will not share negative feedback with others? I read that in a business management book this week. By the way, if you want a great book to read, those of you in the business world, Lindsay and others, How to Be a Great Boss by Gino Wickman. I think the guy's a Christian. He must be. I love all of his books. He just has that hint about him. You just wonder. You know, when you read a book, you're just like, this is just like so solid. He doesn't quote verses, but you're like, man, this guy just seems like he's got something a little bit more to him than the average, you know, practical, pragmatic writer. But anyhow, yeah, 85% of the time, if you're asking for feedback from somebody, they're never going to tell you anything negative. They don't want to be viewed as the bad guy. They don't want to fear reprisal or rejection. They don't want to be seen as disloyal. Rare is the person who's going to tell you the truth that you need to hear. Now, I'm not talking about the critical person who wouldn't see something good in you even if it smacked him in the face, right? I'm not talking about that kind of, you know, really negative person. I'm talking about someone who's willing to set you down and give you very helpful, loving feedback that focuses on something that you should probably really pay attention to. So when was the last time that someone gave you careful and thoughtful correction? Just stop and think about it. When was the last time that someone gave you some very thoughtful and careful correction? If you can't remember, I'm going to encourage you to take that question and turn it 90 degrees and ask yourself now this. We're going to turn it a little bit more in a minute, but I'm just going here, right here. Turn 90 degrees, and here's the question. Are you the kind of person who can hear careful, thoughtful correction? Or do you tend to come across as always being right, prideful, and maybe even unapproachable? I know I can. I can come across that way. Us extroverts, you know, stage people, you know, we can come across that way, right? You know people like that. So my question to people like you, and maybe like me, is have you ever invited other people, yea, even asked them, yea, even given them permission, literally saying, hey, if you ever see me acting in a way that dishonors Christ or makes you feel uncomfortable, would you please come and say something to me? Have you ever given anyone permission to do that for you? Let me turn the question a little bit more. A full 180 degrees now. Let me ask you, have you ever given anyone thoughtful, careful correction? Have you been willing to stick your neck out for a friend? Knowing they could darn well cut it off, right? Here's a little secret to that. It's the same as above. Ask permission. In one essence, you're granting permission to come to you. The other one is just ask permission. It may say it sounds something like this. Hey, David, and sound a little hesitant, like, hey, would it be okay if I, you know, would you mind if I shared something with you that I think you might find helpful? Who's going to say no to that? I mean, only the complete idiot is going to say no to that, right? Now, it's not guaranteed. It may backfire on you still. Or maybe if you're talking to a boss or someone of authority, maybe older children. I think older children, you could probably get away with saying this. Now, ask your parents first. But my kids, my older kids, 13 and over. So, Evan, you got another year to wait. Alan, you can ask me this. Hey, would you be okay if to share with you maybe a different perspective? Right? I mean, I kind of want to know if my older kids thought something different of me that I needed to know about, or, you know, the last thing I want my kids to do is rebel because I would not listen to them. Now, if they want to pull Rehoboam after Solomon was trying to share and care and have multiple conversations with his kids, then if my kids are going to rebel, then there's not much I can do about it. But if I'm going to walk around as a parent and go, no, I don't want to hear you ever, just shut up and do what I say, then if our kids rebel, then it's probably our fault, isn't it? Or a large part of it. So even parents, I encourage you to be the kind of parent that, not that your kids correct you, but at some point in time, you want to move from that parent relationship to the peer relationship. Really, that's what we're after, right? When our kids are in their 20s, hopefully we have much more of a peer relationship than a mommy-daddy relationship with them. That's where we're trying to go. So there's some transition. By the way, a true friend cares more about the truth than they do you as a friend. Now, I know that sounds kind of ironic, but guess what? Because friendship without truth isn't a friendship. So let me say that again. A true friend cares more about the truth than they do you, because they know they'll never really have a friendship with you unless the truth matters anyway. So let me wrap up this point real quick by sharing what the opposite is, because the opposite is described up in the verse, right? Kisses of an enemy. We call that flattery. Oh, man. I don't know about you, Owen, but have you ever heard flattery after you preach? Oh, yeah. I mean, I don't know. I'll just give you a little small insight to preachers. Like, 10 minutes after the sermon is when we're, like, most insecure. Just want you to know that. No, so, I mean, I don't know. I mean, maybe, like, cocky, arrogant guys, but there's probably only been a handful of times I walk away from sermon, I'm like, man, that was a good one. I'm really excited about it. Most time I'm like, man, I dropped the bomb. I have no idea, you know. And you can have people just come up and pat you on the back. Oh, that was a great sermon. And sometimes you're like, no, it really stunk. I only put like 5 hours in that sermon, you know. And you know it was bad, and yet they, you know, pat you on the back. But we're all good. We're all prone to that, right? Whether you're pastoring or whatever. You got correction and flattery, right? Correction is the things you need to hear. Flattery is what you want to hear. Correction is done in love, but flattery is often done in selfishness. Correction is focused on someone's character. Flattery is focused on them seeking to influence how you feel usually about themselves, right? And correction is about helping you grow, and flattery is about getting something out of you. Robert Montgomery, I have no idea who Robert Montgomery is, but he had a great quote. He said, regarding flattery, he said, enjoy it, but don't ever quite believe it. Okay? And then someone else anonymously said, chances are about 1 to 10 that when a man slaps you on the back, he wants you to cough something up. Oh, that was a good one. Okay? Part of the point here, you know, and I have 6 points, but I only three. I'm going to hit the other three next time because we're already at our time. But basically, the point this morning is this. If you want to have great friendships, you must become a great friend. So if you're seeking to carefully, wisely, and truthfully choose a friend, then I encourage you to carefully, wisely, and truthfully become a friend to others. Become a friend to others. And you know, I, step number one, I don't know any way that you could do that until you have the lifeblood of Jesus Christ flowing through you. Because all those things come from, I mean, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So even to become wise, you can't really even do that fully until Christ has transformed your hard stone heart and given you a heart of flesh. The other, you know, little saying is birds of a feather flock together. And it really is true. The more you become godly and mature, it's really ironic how many godly and mature people you have in your life. Isn't that really true? I mean, when I was an idiot, I had a lot of idiot friends. Is anyone else's experience? Yeah, I mean, I'm less of an idiot than I used to be. Some of my friends, yeah, they're not as idiots as they were. Right, Mike? You know? Yahoo! We're growing together in Christ. So that's exciting. So I encourage you that if you want to become that kind of friend, you can only become that in Christ. Isn't Jesus like the answer to everything? I mean, if we want true friendships, we got to go get Christ so we can be the kind of friend that actually attracts great friends. If you want to be a great spouse, go to Christ because he's the best spouse ever. If you want to be a great parent, go to God because he's the best father ever. I mean, isn't it just amazing how Jesus is our answer to everything, ultimately? Let's stop there and ask God to build these things in us. God, we thank you that we can have the kind of friendships like Jim and Sam. Lord, I don't know if you will ever ask me to take a bullet for my wife or my kids or for Mike or some other dear friends that you have put in my life. I don't know. I hope, God, that if that time ever comes, that I won't second guess. I won't stall. God, I pray that each one of us, if we ever had to give our literal life for the good of someone else, we would do that. But Lord, most of the time that's not going to happen. Probably more likely is we're going to have to forgive. And we're going to have to maybe loan out some money and let it go and not get paid back. And God, we're probably going to have to drive up to, you know, the Ironman's house and sit outside in the freezing weather like Jonathan did and pound pipes and fix water and, you know, those kind of things, God. Lord, I pray that you would continue to build in this body the kind of meaningful, deep relationships that mean something. And Lord, that just gives all praise back to you because you mean something to us. And we want the worship that we've done already by listening to the word, but Lord, the worship we're about ready to do by taking words and hymns on us and singing them and vocalizing them and internalizing them. God, we want those things to come out in our relationships this week. God, I confess this week, I drove by a friend's house who had bursted water pipes, and every day I was busy. I'd drive by it every day home from work. And God, I confess, I was a horrible friend, not even stopping to see what happened. God, I'm a reject of a friend. I get so busy with my life and my agenda that I don't even do the simple things by stopping by for 10 or 15 minutes just to say hello and see if there's anything I can do. And at least nothing else, give the guy a hug and pray with him. And Lord, I blew it. But Lord, I thank you, you never blew it. You're always there for us. And so, Jesus, I ask this week that you would help me to be a better friend that is godly and wise and truthful and honors you, Jesus. In your name I pray. Amen.